This morning we return to our study of 2 Peter, and we are in chapter 2. And our text today is in chapter 2, verses 10 through 17. We also have an outline printed there on the back of the bulletin. If you will look there, you will see that this chapter concerns the danger to the Christian life and faith that is posed by false teachers. In this chapter, Peter gives a warning concerning the false teachers in verses 1 to 3. Here we learn of the presence of false teachers among us, the methods of the false teachers, the dangers to the soul from these false teachers, and the punishment that God will visit upon the false teachers. Then this is followed in verses 4 through 9 with some examples of divine judgment. As verse 3 ended with the statement of the damnation or condemnation of these pernicious men and women, though there probably weren't women in the context back then because it just wasn't at all socially possible for a woman to be a teacher, but today there are women out there who are false teachers just as much as men, sometimes even more pernicious, more sly and deceptive than even the men. So there are false teachers, and they will be judged. And to drive this point home, that even though it may appear at times God's judgment slumbers or delays, it comes at its due moment. And he gives examples of this. The angels that sinned, the old world, and Sodom and Gomorrah. But also, as he sets forth the examples of divine judgment, Peter is here to encourage. And so he also gives us examples of believers who live in the midst of these trying and apostate times that are used as examples, and how he delivered the righteous in those days of judgment. And the judgment upon the wicked did not fall on them. And we see that in the example of Noah. When the old world was judged, Noah and his family were preserved. We see then the example of Sodom and Gomorrah. For Lot, who was a righteous man, was preserved when the fire fell from heaven and consumed Sodom, Gomorrah, and the cities of the plain. And then everything is summed up in verse 9. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Now that leads us to the third section of the chapter, which we'll begin today, and Lord willing, complete next week, is a description of the false teachers. Peter describes the false teachers that he was dealing with. Here is set forth in graphic detail the pride, the insolence, the ungodliness, the covetousness, the cunning craftiness, the emptiness, the apostasy, and the judgment of these false teachers. It is quite a portrayal. And it reveals the true nature of false teachers when the veneer of their religiosity is stripped away. These teachers present themselves as ministers of Christ. These ones that he's describing presented themselves as that. They're teachers of the truth. They're benevolent guides to the fulfilled life. They're purveyors of freedom. But Peter will have none of it. And out of his passion of pastoral concern for his endangered sheep, Christ's endangered sheep that he's responsible for, he exposes them here. He pulls back the curtain. He strips off the veneer and he shows how dangerous these individuals really are. Or to use biblical terminology, he takes the sheep's clothing that they have put on themselves and he rips it off and brings into full view the ravening wolves that are underneath, that are beneath all the smiles, all the good words and fair speeches that they present. In a way, Peter here is fulfilling an important part of the threefold charge that he received from Jesus after the resurrection, and when Jesus restored Peter after his fall, he said, "Peter, feed my sheep." And Peter's doing that here because the feeding of the sheep does not only mean that you give them good food and good doctrine. You teach them about bad food and bad doctrine and warn them of the poisonous plants, using the imagery of a shepherd, that sheep should not be nibbling on or eating. But one question came to my mind, maybe it's coming to your mind as you read over this ahead of time or even this morning here. Is this a description of all false teachers? We say this is the description of, I'm calling this a description of false teachers. Peter's describing them. Well, obviously he is dealing with an historical situation. He's dealing with real individuals. This is not just an idealized picture. It is a description of the opponents that he has to do with. So we keep that in mind. But when answering the question, is this a description of all false teachers? I would say no. In its totality, it is not. What I mean by this is not all false teachers have all these characteristics. But I do believe that in its various aspects, it describes, this chapter describes all false teachers in that all false teachers manifest some of these characteristics. In the providence of God, they were all compacted in this group. So as it's written in the Bible, we are given this comprehensive picture. But I'm saying not all have all of these. And so you might be reading here with me or thinking through as we're teaching here and you see, this individual, I think they're a false teacher. I see this very clearly, but I don't see this, so they must not be a false teacher. Don't think that way. The first thing that we need to understand is that all false teachers bring in damnable heresies. Destructive doctrine is another way that could be translated. So we all false teachers have that characteristic, or they're not a false teacher. You know, true teachers have stumbled morally, haven't they? It doesn't mean they're false teachers because they have stumbled in some regard. As we will see, covetousness is one of the characteristics of a false teacher, and there's been true teachers who have been covetous. The thing that makes a person a false teacher is that they introduce destructive doctrine. But you see, when a person is a false teacher, there is also a character problem. This is not just about the mind. This is not just about the correct parsing or interpretation of particular texts. This goes to the innermost part of an individual. A false teacher is someone who is not only giving false doctrine, destructive doctrines, but there's a corruption about them. And though they can be very good at hiding that, in time it will come out. It will find them out. And so that's the foundation of what a false teacher is. They introduce destructive heresies, damnable doctrines, where they are denying or effectively denying the very foundation of the faith once delivered to the saints, as Jude spoke of. However, in addition to that essential characteristic, what I'm saying is here, Peter is also describing their character and their methods and their motives in this chapter. And in whole or in part, false teachers also manifest these characteristics. Here are their fruits, in other words. And you can know them by their fruits. Jesus said it this way, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." And here's Jesus' conclusion. "Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them." Here are their fruits on ugly display. Here's the fruits of their lives in this description in verses 10 through 22. You see, some of the false and destructive doctrines and heresies are very subtly introduced, and they're so couched with truth that we don't at first discern them. And yet they're damnable heresies. And so sometimes it's even hard to catch on that this is destructive doctrine. And so there's another area that we need to look at, and that's the fruit of their lives. What does it lead to? What has been the response of others to this teaching? Has it been destructive to them? And that type of those type of questions. And so here are their fruits. Here's the description of what kind of men, and I have to say add today, women are. And it shows here in this description how exceedingly dangerous they are to the souls of men and to the church of Christ. Remember, this is written to Christians. This is written as a warning to churches. There is danger here, we're being told. We need to beware and be on the alert, lest we become ensnared in these deceptions and destructive teachings of false teachers. Now, in looking at this section, I found it difficult to outline it as Peter goes back and forth in his description here and his denunciation. But D. Edmund Hebert, in his introduction to the New Testament, has a good outline, as good as any I saw, anything that I could come up with. And so I'd like to follow him in outlining the section. And you can see that there in your outline. These are from D. Edmund Hebert and his outline. First of all, there's a graphic picture of the false teachers. That's our text today, verses 10 through 17. There's next the seductive influence of false teachers. That's verses 18 and 19. And then finally, the tragic status of these individuals, these false teachers, in verses 20 to 22. A graphic picture, their seductive influence, and their tragic status is what we'll be considering, Lord willing, this morning and next week. Let's look at the graphic picture. And I'd like to read the verses first. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusations against them before the Lord. But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and they cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices. Cursed children, which have forsaken the right way, and are gone astray following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass, speaking with man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the midst of darkness is reserved forever. Now the word but in verse 10 is a connection term. It connects us with what has just been said in verse 9 about the judgment that's coming on the unjust. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. But he's going to continue now to explain and describe who these unjust are. They're going to be reserved to the day of judgment. And the word chiefly that is put forward here in verse 10, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh, is of the meaning of something like above all, or especially so, particularly. That is, I think he's saying here, all the unjust, ungodly will be punished, as these examples indicate. All the people of the pre-flood world, all the people of the cities of the plain, all will be judged. But chiefly, God's wrath and judgment is reserved for the kind of people I'm now going to describe. These individuals who in the name of Christ, in the name of truth, are doing this. These things to God's people. Their punishment will be more severe because they act and teach in the name of God and are leading others to destruction. So he now moves into his description, but chiefly these kind of teachers, these kind of people is where the judgment's going to fall. Them that walk after the flesh and the lust of uncleanness is the first thing we learn about him. Of course, walk in the New Testament means that of how we live, our manner of life, how we conduct ourselves. And what we're told here is they conduct themselves in the way that they follow the desires of their own flesh, which he defines here as the lust of uncleanness. The word uncleanness refers to something polluted or stained in a moral sense. It's a term of foul reproach to be told that you walk in uncleanness because it referred to things that were brutal and coarse and disgusting. It refers to moral corruption and shameless deeds, this lust of uncleanness, these depraved desires, these defiling lusts that he's speaking of. And these will be explained more fully as we go along, but no doubt it refers, at least in part, to sexual immorality and the depraved desires to pursue unclean and shameful deeds in that sphere. And so the first thing we see about these individuals is they walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. But notice what comes next, and despise government. The word here, despise, is the idea of scorning something, treating it with contempt, looking down upon it. And what they're despising, we're told, are governments. And this word, governments, refers to duly constituted authority, ruling power. In other words, they treat all lawful authority with contempt. They scorn authority that has been placed over them. They hold it in contempt. In this context, it probably refers to the duly constituted authority that Christ has set up in his church. But it would go beyond that as well, because it just says they despise government, period. Rule, authority over them. They don't want anybody over them. Do you know people today who you talk about who despise civil government? They talk about our country. I hate government. Or that kind of a context. That's a very dangerous individual. We may be hating what a government is doing. We may be condemning their crimes and even their tyranny, but we do not condemn government. Government is God-given. Government is ordained of God. It's something He has established. But these false teachers who are in the church despise and hold in contempt all lawful constituted authority of the church, of Jesus Christ. Now, this probably began in the day of the Peter writes here with the apostles themselves. Peter, who is he? Didn't he deny Christ three times when the pressure was on? That kind of a thing. What are you listening to him for? Would also then carry over to the elders of the local churches. I mean, look at their imperfections, they would point out. And so these people that are being described here as especially due God's punishment of verse 9 are those who despise government. Because those who despise government bring anarchy into God's world. Again, doesn't mean that you have to agree with everything a government over you is doing. And this government is not just the church, but it also involves God's other constituted governments of family and state. In the family, we have husbands who are placed in headship over their wives. We have parents who are placed in authority over their children. In the church, we have elders and pastors and deacons. In the state, we have what we just would call civil magistrates. And we would give titles such as presidents and governors and senators and judges and police officers and all of these individuals. These are duly appointed authorities. God set this up. But false teachers are in rebellion against authority. False teachers are rebellion against this. And they therefore despise government. Why do they do this? Because they're presumptuous, we're told next. They're audacious individuals. They're brazen. They're headstrong in their self-willed ways. Ah, there's the key. The reason why they despise government is government gets in the way of the fulfillment of what they want to do. We want to be laws unto ourselves, don't we? That's the natural desire. We don't want anybody telling us, that's wrong, you can't do it. And so we are, by nature, those who despise governments. But by the grace of God, by His common grace, even if we're not Christians, we have learned to some degree to respect authority. But our natural tendency is to be presumptuous, to be headstrong in our self-willed ways so that we hold government in contempt. The word self-willed here, by the way, it's interesting. It means one who pleases himself. That's what it's all about. I'm going to please myself. I'm not going to worry about others. I'm certainly not going to listen to government, be it in family, church, or state. I'm going to do what I want. And the word self-willed here is used in a negated sense, not this. In Titus 1:7, when it talks about qualifications for those who will be elders, one of their qualifications is they are not self-willed. Not there to please themselves. You know, the qualifications for an elder, by the way, are the picture of Jesus Christ, the perfect elder, the perfect bishop, the perfect overseer of the church. And of course, men always fall short in all of those qualifications to some degree. But there has to be at least marked growth and attainment in those areas that are listed there. But what did it say about Jesus? He did not please himself. That was one of the key things that was stated by him, by Peter in the first epistle. Jesus did not please himself. That is the number one, or one of the most significant descriptions of who Christ was. The man, Jesus Christ, who of course was also divine, but he was a man. He was not self-willed, but these individuals are self-willed. And because they despise government, they're presumptuous and self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. And we might have translated the word dignities there as something like dignitaries. People who are worthy of being treated with dignity is what it means. They are individuals who have a reputation that should be honored. And because of their good work, they should be given respect. But instead of giving those who are honorable individuals, they speak evil of them. Now some say, who are these dignities or dignitaries being spoken of here? Well, it isn't defined, is it? Just like government wasn't defined. A general rejection of government, wherever it finds itself. Because, you know, talking about government, let's say that someone's part of a local volunteer organization. Okay, and they have their duly instituted officers. That person's going to have a problem there too. Even though it's not one of the ordained institutions of family, church, or state. It's a voluntary gathering of citizens to govern themselves, to achieve some objective. The people who despise government are going to despise those people who are in authority in that local organization. Or someone who works in a business. And the authority there represented by the owner of the company and perhaps his supervisors, the people who have a problem with government are going to despise that authority too. Wherever they find government, they're kicking against it. They don't want it. They're angry with it. Oh, lousy supervisor of mine, or this lousy president of this club, and they don't know what they're doing. And that's the kind of character that's wrong. Is look at the context. None of us despise government. Again, we might not like what the government is doing, or we think they may have mistakes, certainly, but we need to show respect. We need to show them by their office, they are dignitaries, as it were. And even if the person cannot receive the reputation and honor they ought to, the office can and should. And so we don't know exactly. Some have thought that this was a reference to Christ. I don't think it's that localized. Some think angels, others think it's the apostles. I think we need to take it in a broad sense. Anyone, which would include Christ and the good angels and apostles. But these people are not afraid to speak evil of people who should be spoken well of, at least in the sense of giving honor to whom honor is due. And the example he gives in verse 11 is to illustrate this point. Angels who are greater in power and might than these kind of individuals I'm talking about, they themselves, whenever they have to bring an accusation, they do not use railing terminology. They do not speak evil in reproachful, reviling ways, even when they must give a report and they must themselves contend with evil. We read in Jude today about the example when Michael contended with the devil over the body of Jesus. I mean the body of Moses, excuse me, not Jesus. The body of Moses. He said he didn't dare to bring a railing accusation against Satan. He didn't say, "Satan, you no good, rotten, fallen, wicked angel." He didn't say that. He said, "The Lord rebuke you." He had no railing accusation. All he said was, God is going to rebuke you for your actions. But these individuals don't limit themselves to that. For example, this would show that it would be possible for us to speak to someone in government who was in sin and say, you know, I think you're in sin, the Lord rebuke you. But these people are not content with that. They have to rail. A railing accusation has to be brought. Adam Clark explains the verse this way, verse 11. I think somewhat difficult verse, verse 11. Whereas angels which are greater in power and might bring not railing accusations against them before the Lord. He says this. This is a difficult verse, but the meaning seems to be this. The holy angels who are represented as bringing an account of the actions of the fallen angels before the Lord in judgment simply state the facts without exaggeration and without permitting anything of a bitter, reviling, or railing spirit to enter into their accusations. See Zechariah 3:1, Jude 1:9. To the former of which St. Peter evidently alludes. But these persons not only speak of the actions of men which they conceive to be wrong, but do so with untrue colorings and with great malevolence. Michael the archangel treated a damned spirit with courtesy. He only said, the Lord rebuke thee, Satan. But these treat the rulers of God's appointment with disrespect and calumny. Verse 12, but these, so we're moving on here. He just spoke about the angels would not bring railing accusations. But these, and notice we're going from angels in comparison, these are natural brute beasts. But these that I'm speaking of, these false teachers, these are like nothing better than brute beasts. And by the way, what does the word brute mean? Brute does not mean something of strength. Like we often use brute strength. Brute actually means without reason, irrational. Animals don't have reason. They act according to instinct. They're pre-programmed, as it were, by God to respond to their environment in a certain way and to follow their instincts. They do not reason through things. They don't have a mind that is rational. And he's saying that these false teachers are like natural brute beasts. They're like irrational animals who are guided by the instincts of their nature rather than their minds and reason. They don't follow that course of thought and reason, but whatever their passions and lusts say, that they do. They're like natural brute beasts. And by the way, what are brute beasts for? They're made to be taken and destroyed. Mm-hmm. This pictures the life of an animal in the wild, doesn't it? It also looks at animals, at least some of them, that man raises to be used for food. They come into the world, and their destiny is to be destroyed, eventually slaughtered, killed, and consumed. Nature is red in tooth and claw, it is said. And there's predators and there's those who prey. And there's a system. One predator preys upon another level below them. And it's just that they come into the world and they're to be consumed and eaten in the chain of the food chain. We raise animals for food, for meat, hogs, beef, sheep, chickens, ducks. Would you want to be pictured as being that kind of a person? No more purpose in life than to be made and to be destroyed and consumed by someone? Well, that's part of the role of animals in God's created world. Now, they do other things too. Some do wonderful service to man. They're our friends. What's the dog, man's best friend? I don't know. But the point here is he's looking at the natural brute beast in the wild is the particular emphasis here. It's a world where they are brought in the world, and sooner or later they're consumed by something else. And that's why these are like, they're always consuming. By the way, false teachers consume each other. One teacher consumes the next. It's a dog-eat-dog world, as we say. It's a terrible situation. And that is what these individuals are like. They're like natural brute beasts that are made to be taken, captured, and destroyed, eaten, or the like. In other words, some of them we might destroy just to keep ourselves safe, like things like wolves or dangerous animals. What do these people do? They just speak evil of things they don't understand. Since they're not rational, they don't think through things. They just fly to their own opinions at the moment when they're provoked by something they don't like that gets into the way of their self-willed nature. They just begin to speak evil of things they don't understand, and they don't understand them because they don't try to understand them. You know anybody like that? They don't understand what's going on. But, you know, it's one thing when someone doesn't understand because they can't seem to get it. It's another thing when people don't understand because they don't care to understand. They just want to press forward with what they want to do. But why don't they understand in the context of this passage and understand the things of God and truth? Because what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 2:14? That the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And some of these things that these false teachers are speaking evil of, wonderful, beautiful truths of the Bible that are being spoken evil of, is because they, like natural beasts, are natural men who don't understand the things of God. And the very things that are precious to you and I in Jesus Christ are foolishness to them. They can't understand it. This points to their spiritual condition of these individuals, by the way. They had professed Christ, but in nature they never were anything more than brute beasts who did not understand the things of God. And what will happen to them? They shall utterly perish in their own corruptions, just like the natural brute beasts that were made to perished, to be taken and destroyed. So these will also utterly perish. They'll be taken and destroyed in the judgment of God. Sobering words. And they shall receive the reward of unrighteousness. They'll get their wages. Sin has its wages, and they're always paid. You ever complained about your wages not being paid? Sure we have. We work, our bills weren't paid, especially if we work for ourselves. We're self-employed, we send out bills, and the people don't pay. The wages don't come in. But what he's telling us here is those who practice this evil, they will receive their wages. God does pay. There is a payday coming. And it will happen. It's inevitable. And they'll receive the reward of unrighteousness because these are the kind of people who count it a pleasure to riot in the daytime. To riot in the daytime. They count it a pleasure to do that. By the way, this word pleasure is the Greek word from which we get that philosophical term, and I'll explain myself here whenever I try to use any philosophical terms and make it clear, hedonism. It's the Greek word here, pleasure, from which we get the word hedonism, which was a Greek philosophy based on that Greek word that meant deriving gratification and pleasure from something. And that this idea of hedonism was a Greek philosophy of life that said pleasure was the greatest good of human life. That's the highest good we always ought to be seeking. And so what is the pleasurable way? Where will we derive personal pleasure? That's the course we should choose. It's to be sought above everything else. There were some hedonists who were not so coarse as others, and they saw pleasure in a wide variety of things. Delight, gratification, enjoyment that may come from a wide range of legitimate activities. But there were also those, the darker side of hedonism, that had a pronounced sensual aspect that advocated self-indulgence in food, alcoholic drink, and lascivious behavior. And from what we're looking at in this passage here, it seems that these hedonist-type people that he's talking about here, who lived for pleasure, were those of that more grosser form of hedonism. All hedonism is false. It's a lie. The highest choice in life is not to live for one's pleasure, but for the glory of God. And by the way, according to the catechism, which it well says, that's where we find our pleasure. When we glorify God, we enjoy Him forever. And so that's where real enjoyment, if you want to use the term pleasure, which is open to misunderstanding, so I'm a little bit hesitant to use it, but our greatest pleasure should be to serve God and find joy in Him. But what are these individuals? They count it the goal of a pleasurable existence to riot in the daytime. The word riot is doing things to an excess, to run riot, particularly in light of feasting and drinking or other types of indulgences, carousing and the like, could possibly translate it wild parties. When do they do it? In the daytime. Even in debauched Roman society, it was considered excessive to riot, to party, to revel, to carouse in the daytime. At least during the day, you can do your job, try to do what you can. That's for the nighttime. But these individuals considered a pleasure to do it round the clock, as it were. This is a very graphic and disheartening picture here. So what are they? They're spots and blemishes. Spots and blemishes. Sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. There are spots and blemishes in reference to the name of Christ and to the church. Because you see, these individuals are still in the church in some connection, and they're feasting, maybe the word feasting, just eating with you. You're having table fellowship with them. Some have thought this referred to the love feast that was held by Christians. When they gathered, they would have a time of meal and sharing together that was usually connected with or was concluded by an actual formal observance of the bread and the cup in the Lord's Supper. And that they were referring in this passage that they are feasting with you. They're still with you. They're there in your midst. Peter says, wake up, see what kind of people these are. Don't you understand that they are blemishes upon you? They are sporting themselves with you, with their deceivings. Now, notice the word deceiving here, their own deceiving. This refers to the deceptions and the delusions under which these false teachers act and of what they've fallen into and what they try to perpetrate in the name of doctrine in the church. What are some of their deceivings? We have pointed out that their heresies were probably influenced by the mystery religions of that time. And also this may have been an early form of Gnosticism. But we don't know for exactly. All we can do is look at the text of 2 Peter and perhaps Jude, which seems to be dealing with the same kind of people, and come up with a description as best we can. Some have suggested there simply were antinomians, people who were against restraint of law, God's law or man's law, and they had perverted the doctrine of Christian liberty into license. And that's what was happening at Corinth, wasn't it? Here was the slogan in Corinth: all things are lawful for me. That was their slogan. And they had some pretty big troubles in Corinth. Even the terrible example that's given in chapter 5 of the incestuous relationship there. But what does Paul say? Okay, I'll take up your slogan for a moment. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And Paul uses Christian liberty as a means of service to God and man, not to serve himself. And so these false teachers, in the description we see here and about this feast and all of the things that are happening here, look at 1 Corinthians 11. Because don't we see a little bit of what he's talking about here? Maybe hinted at, or at least a milder form, if not as bad. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul deals with abuses at the Lord's Supper, and he says this: for there must also be heresies or factions among you, that they which are proved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. That's not what you're doing. For in eating, everyone takes before his own supper, self-willed. And one is hungry, and another is drunk. Drunkenness in the Corinthian church in their love feasts. So, sort of a problem, isn't it? Similar to what's being said here. He says, and what, have you not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise you the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say unto you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. And so he's trying to set things in order there at Corinth. This description sounds like it's a little worse than what he was talking about at Corinth there. But this was a problem of people who had taken the doctrine of Christian liberty to its unbiblical conclusions. And they were using it as a license. They thought liberty meant license to do what pleasure dictates. And so that may be the problem. We know from chapter 3 in this book that one of their deceivings is they denied the doctrine of the second coming with its parallel day of judgment. We know that they were introducing damnable heresies, doctrines that were destructive. They were apostates who had turned from the way of truth. They had even denied the Lord that had bought them. They were emphasizing knowledge over ethical conduct. And they appeared to have taught doctrines that were destructive to Christian morality, including sexual promiscuity and drunkenness. This is the kind of people that he's talking about here who are spots and blemishes. He goes further in verse 14. He says, having eyes full of adultery. What this means is they have eyes, their eyes are set for lust. They're full of it. And what they seek to do is lust for the deceptive charms of the adulterous woman. The word adultery there can be translated adulteress. They have eyes for the adulteress. They're looking around for a woman who will be immoral. They are looking around for the adulteress, the one that they can practice their wickedness with. This is pretty explicit. And by the way, this choice here may be one of the reasons why Peter used the example of the judgment of Sodom earlier on. Because part of their pernicious ways was right here. Eyes full of adultery. They cannot cease from sin. This refers to their eyes, by the way. And what their eyes lead them to. The sin of lusting with the eyes leads more often than not to the carrying out of the thing we lust for or desire. It could be, too, in the sense of lusting for material possessions, and you just lust and lust and you fall into that. Here the context is lust for the adulteress. And so when a person indulges that lust, allows the eyes to continue to lust and not cease and break off what they are lusting at, The desire indulged, we can say, leads to the deed committed. Scripture says a lot about the lust of the eyes. In 1 John 2:16, we learn that the things that are in the world are the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. What the eyes see. And we're taught by Jesus that lusting with the eyes is both sinful and dangerous. He said, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Strong words. Eyes full of adultery. Sound like a cross-reference to you? It does to me. Lusting. Looking on woman to lust. But that's not the end of what Jesus had to say. This is so serious. And he's speaking here with hyperbole and with metaphor, not literally, though some foolishly took it this. He said, this is so serious about your eyes, if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee, for that one of thy members should perish and that thy whole body should be cast into hell. How serious this is. Do not look upon a woman to lust. Having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin. Jesus says, this is so serious that if your eye is offending you, pluck it out. Now, the radical steps need to be taken. Not literally, pluck it out. But radical steps need to be taken. Radical in the heart. Radical in the life. Every possible thing put in place to keep oneself from this sin. And the lust of the eyes here referred to is that of lusting with the eyes after a particular kind of woman. In this context of 2 Peter. A woman who is immoral. And when I look at this passage and I meditate and think upon this, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, having eyes full of an adulteress that cannot cease from sin, I don't know there's any other biblical text in all of Scripture that so well describes the true nature and bondage of viewing pornography. Because the images of the women in the pornography are adulteresses. They're immoral, evil women who are selling their bodies. They're prostitutes. To gratify the lusts of men who have eyes full of adultery. It is a multi-million, perhaps even we would be in the billions now, industry today. And here it's described as those in this terrible picture, composite picture of those who walk in the lust of uncleanness. I hope this doesn't describe anyone here or anyone who's hearing this message in other contexts. If it is the case, there is hope. In the most radical, radical hope there is Christ. He can set you free. He can forgive you and restore you before it is too late. This is a destructive habit. It destroys souls, destroys lives. I have seen it. Marriages are ruined. Lives are led into all kinds of crime and sin. It's very destructive. But Jesus said this, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant or the slave of sin." This is a particularly addicting slavery. It does something to the mind. And almost like a drug, the body and the mind demands a fulfillment. Jesus said, "Whosoever committeth sin is the slave of sin, and the servant, the slave, abides not in the house forever." He'll be excluded. "But the Son abideth forever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed," no matter what the sin is. He goes on to speak then of beguiling unstable souls. These are the victims of the false teachers and their doctrines. Notice they're called unstable souls. They're not fixed and established. They're unstable. They're tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, like Paul spoke about in Ephesians 4. Unstable souls fall to the beguiling powers, the deceptive powers of false teachers. And of course, the one who's behind all this, we should haven't spoken as much of that as I should, is the devil. These are ministers of Satan. He is working behind it, pulling the strings, and we're no match for him. And he beguiles us, unstable individuals, and people can be unstable for many different reasons. People who are unstable are the particular victims. And these are people who have a heart exercised in covetous practices. The word here, exercise, is the basis of our English word, gymnasium, the place you go to exercise. These people are dedicated to the gymnasium of covetousness. They don't go to the gymnasium there to lift weights and lose weight and build body muscle. They go there to build their covetousness to a fervored pitch. And therefore, they're cursed children. Here, literally, this would be children of a curse, which is the Hebrew way of saying people who are under the curse of God. These are not children, but to be children of wickedness means to be a wicked person. Children of a curse are people who are under the curse of God. They're under the curse of God because, verse 15 says, they have forsaken the right way. They have turned away from it. And the word forsaken there needs to be looked at carefully because it means to leave off or abandon something, to forsake something you formerly were in or committed to. The false teachers of this passage are apostates, and we will see this clearly next week. They were once in the right way, but they have turned from it. They have gone astray is the next word. And what if they left the right path, the upright path of life set forth in Christ and the Scripture, what way are they following now? The way of Balaam. That's the wrong path that they've chosen. You see, when you get off the right path, you don't just go into no name path. You go into another path. It's going to be the path of Balaam. It's going to be the path of self-fulfillment. It's going to be the path of covetousness. It's going to be the path of immorality. It's going to be some kind of path. Everybody's on a path of life, figuratively speaking. And so here, they left the right one, and now they've gone to a wrong one. And the particular one they are going on is the path of Balaam, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. You know the story of Balaam. He was that prophet whom the king of Balak sent for, offering him riches and honor if he would come and curse Israel. And Balaam, who put up a front that he was really desiring to be a true prophet of God and said, I will only speak what the Lord tells me to speak, sounds pretty good. But we know from other scripture, comparing scripture to scripture, he is, even this being a key one here, he was not true in his heart even at that point. He desired to go and curse Israel, and that he was hoping that he would be free to do so, and if not, he was going to find other means. He tried to curse them. You read the text, but when he opened his mouth to curse, blessing came out by the sovereignty of God. But why was he doing all of this? He loved the wages of unrighteousness, and the wages of unrighteousness were riches and honor bestowed upon men for telling men and doing telling men what they wanted to hear and doing for them what they paid you to do. Do we have any religious leaders or teachers like that today? What do you want to hear? I'll tell you. Just pay me. What kind of church you want? Sure. I'll give you that kind of church. What's my salary? Yeah, I'll come and speak. What's in it for me? What honor? What riches? No true prophet or no true teacher of God is in it to receive the wages of unrighteousness, the wages that come from unrighteousness. But you know, if you remember the story of Balaam, after he failed in cursing Israel, Balak was pretty upset with him, but he had plan B. Remember, anybody know what plan B was? Hey, listen, I couldn't curse Israel, but I got a plan to make God curse Israel. Here's what you do. Get your most beautiful women, the Moabites. Send him into the Israelite camp. Have him seduce the men and lead them into your idolatrous feasts. And when they do that, God will curse him for disobedience to the covenant. And that's exactly what happened. It was stayed by a righteous man when one of the Israelites took a Midianite woman into his tent. And who was his name? Who was the man that got the spear? Phinehas. Is that who it was? Anyway, you know the story. This plague was stayed when a man stood up against us. But Balaam had plan B. This is why we know he wanted to curse Israel. And so since he couldn't do it with the mouth, he came up with a plan and instructed the people of Moab how to bring God's curse on them. Lead him into idolatry. You know what Balaam's end was? He was slain with a sword. When God brought his judgment upon Moab in the days of Joshua. You can read about it. It's mentioned in Numbers 31:8 as a future, as a reference to what happened to him. And then Joshua 13:22 also speaks of that. He was slain with a sword. He miserably perished, even as this passage says, people who go in the path of Balaam, that's what happens to him. Verse 16 refers to one of the incidents in that whole story. Peter brings it forth here to show that he was even given the opportunity to repent because he was rebuked before he went into the full depths of his iniquity. God even used the dumb, not able to speak, ass, who God put a voice into, who he spoke through to this man, telling him, you know, don't go. What are you doing? God's against this. It said he forbade the madness of the prophet. That's the biblical interpretation of what Balaam was doing. It was madness. The word madness refers to someone who's besides their wits. It was madness to go and seek in the name of God to curse Israel. For who can curse whom God has blessed? And his madness was he was willing to pervert the office of a prophet into the office to seek personal glory and gain. Again, by saying what the people wanted to hear, so he would gain the reward and their favor. False prophets take the pulse beat of the people. And they find out what they want. And what do? They go give it to them. And you, without naming names, think of a lot of the folks that are out, so-called teachers today, and huge followings, television and all this, selling their books. What are they packaging? Well, it's exactly what American culture wants. And so they take this office, this high and holy office of proclaiming the Word of God as a minister of God that is there to speak only God's Word, and they use it and they pervert it, and in the name of doing that, they take the pulse beat of the people, they find out what they want to hear, how their ears desire to be tickled, and they do that for the gain of personal reward and honor. It's madness, according to Scripture. And then the conclusion, verse 17, these are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the midst of darkness is reserved forever. Another description of them is that they promise but do not deliver. Oh, this is the teacher of God. The water of life is there. They're a well without any water. There's no water there. No water of life. And they have been reserved to the darkness of judgment. That's one of the things that Jesus spoke about. The eternal judgment was a place of darkness. For example, he said numerous occasions about the wicked, the unprofitable servant, the one without the wedding garment, to be cast into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So here we have a fearful description of the true nature and character of false teachers. A graphic picture, we're calling it in our outline. As I said in the beginning, all false teachers share in some, and perhaps even there are those who share in all of what Peter is saying here concerning those that he was combating in his own day. No wonder Scripture has so many warnings about them. We must hear this. Individual believers must lay this to heart. We see here, what do we see about them? That they walk after the lusts of the flesh. They're presumptuous and self-willed. They despise duly constituted authority. They're not afraid to bring railing accusations against others, particularly against those in authority. They speak evil of the things they don't understand. That is the true Christian faith and morality. They are hedonists who love personal pleasure. They're ensnared in the sins of lust. They're covetous. They've forsaken the right way that they once professed. They're like Balaam, who used their office of teacher to gain honor and riches for themselves. And they promise much but deliver nothing of a true spiritual worth. Now, what I'm saying here is I think God is giving this to us to use this description to help us evaluate the claims of those who say they're teachers of the way of truth and of Christ. If any of these are marking their life, then you need to take very close attention to what's going on here. Is this a false prophet? Is this a false teacher? Even though their doctrine may sound, well, pretty good. We need to remember, though, as we look at this, no man in terms of teaching is infallible. There is no single teacher who has ever gotten it all right, every jot and tittle right. I certainly make no claim to that. Though I'm not conscious of my errors, I make no claim to have it all right. Doing the best I can. If I am shown where I've been wrong in my ministry, I've changed my views. Because God's word is what's supreme. So no man is infallible. Every teacher, the best teachers, the most godly and committed teachers, get some things wrong. But the questions we have to ask are these men that we're looking at, are they truly proclaiming Christ, His redemptive work, His deity, His holiness, His love? Are they setting forth the fundamentals of the faith, the verbal inspiration, infallibility of Scripture, doctrine of creation, out of nothing, the doctrine of the fall of man and sin, the need for redemption, all of these things that are so integral that you take them out, the Christian faith ceases. Do these men show themselves, this is the positive look, do they show themselves to be honorable and honest and diligent and careful interpreters of the Word of God, even though they may err? And you may say, yeah, he's wrong on that. But do they have that other character? Do you see them as honorable men, honest men, diligent? You can see they really are trying to understand Scripture. Do they demonstrate in their lives in a measurable and a definitive way the character that's required in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 of teachers and leaders? Do they exhibit it in a measurable and definite way on the other side, any of these characteristics that we've just looked at today that Peter has set forth that would show them to be untrustworthy men? Now, I have to ask this next question as we wrap this up. Have we been influenced here by false teachers? Each of us needs to ask this question. We need to look at this. I mean, I have my teachers too, by the way. The books I read, the individuals that I think are I go to for help. And we're talking here in the general. You do that too. You listen to the radio. You read books. You watch videos. We're all, this is all around us, everywhere. And so I'm asking the question, have we been influenced by false teachers? Of course, if someone said, not me, then we got to remember this. What we're learning in this whole section is that we are vulnerable because of the subtlety, the craft, the good words, and the fair speeches of these pernicious persons. And as I said, too, they can be women, too. And they're out there, women, who have their ministries and their teachings and their books and all that. And I'm not talking about either that we have been taken in by them, but have we been influenced is all I'm asking. Influence in the sense that even if it's a slight influence, have they introduced some measure of destructive thinking into our lives? That's what I'm asking us to consider and prayerfully think of. And in every situation like this, our standard must always be the Word of God. We must be like the Bereans. We must search the Scriptures daily to know the truth and be able to evaluate and judge the teaching that we receive. And then I would ask again at the end here, are any of us struggling with any of the sins, the defective character qualities and the like that we have seen here today? Are any of us walking after the lust of the flesh? Are we presumptuous and self-willed? Do we despise duly constituted authority? Are we not afraid to bring railing accusations against those who hold positions of honor? Do we speak evil of things that we don't understand? Are we hedonists who love pleasure more than duty? Are we ensnared in the sins of lust? Are our eyes full of adultery? Are we covetous? Want more? The idea of covetousness, by the way, is the desire for more. I want more. I have not enough. I want more of this. I want more of that. There's nothing wrong with goals, working hard, and the fruits of legitimate labor. Then, of course, any of those fruits have to be used as God tells us to use them, not selfishly. But gain is not wrong in and of itself, but covetousness is. Because covetousness is an idol, it says. It's idolatry. I want more. I'm not satisfied. I need to have this, and so on. Have we forsaken the right way we once professed? That's what it said here. They were on the right way, and they turned aside. Are we looking to gain honor and riches for ourselves? Are we promising a lot to people but delivering nothing? May God help us and point us in the end to Christ. Because in the midst of all of our sins and all of the convictions that we may feel, all of our struggles, there is a Savior. There is a hope. There is a God who has visited us in Christ Jesus, who has the answer to our guilt, who has the answer to our sin. It's found in the cross where He took upon Himself the sins of the world. Amen. That means yours and mine. You see, this is not about condemning. It's about bringing to Christ. Sin is pointed out only in an intermediate sense to condemn so that we seek the forgiveness for that condemnation. The God's goal in these graphic descriptions is not just to heap upon us how wicked we are, but to show us our need of a Savior. The law was given that sin might increase, not that we would do more sin, but it would become more evident. In this kind of a passage, it becomes more evident how needful we all are. Though we may not go to the degrees which are described here, how much do we see the seed of all of them? We need Christ, the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. Seek Jesus Christ, him alone. Pray to him. Tell him all that's on your heart. Confess your sin. Plead with him to save your soul, to set you free. And don't stop pleading until the work is done. Jesus said, keep on seeking and you'll find. Keep on knocking and the door will be opened. Keep on asking and you'll receive. Thank you, Jesus. Father, we pray for your good work in these hearts of ours, sinful and needy that we are. A hard passage. Unpleasant things to think about. But there in your word, and part of our diet is to think about these things. Our spiritual diet is to look at passages like this. But I pray it would not leave anyone in despair. It would not leave anyone without hope. Because Jesus Christ, we learned in chapter 1 and we'll learn in chapter 3, is the Savior. And if we'll look to him, we'll find forgiveness, true satisfaction, and the liberty from the bondage of sin. And also, Lord, again, help us against false teachers. Give us wary spirits, ever watchful and vigilant, and that these fruits of false prophets that we looked at today, as it were, our antennas will be up. Because sometimes the teaching doesn't quite get our attention as being wrong. In fact, sometimes, Lord, the false teachers teach right for a good while till they got you. But their character has always been off. But they keep you, and then after they've got you, then they start to introduce their heresies. Help us, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Okay, we'll take an opportunity now for any interaction that our men have on this passage. Martin Lloyd-Jones called this passage, this chapter, one of the most difficult in all the Bible. It's not pleasant. It's the kind of thing we don't want, he was saying. It's the kind of thing we would choose, if we had to choose, we wouldn't read this. We'd read, and this is my own, we'd read the 23rd Psalm, which is a wonderful psalm, we should read it, but I'm saying we have to also look at these kind of passages too. Because this is truth. And you and I know how sin is there. It's working. And poor, unstable souls are falling under it. Yes, Ronald.
I was thinking about in this passage, you know, in the very beginning of the passage where it talks about how they're even denying the Lord that bought them.
Oh, yeah.
And that's like encapsulating everything else that follows, mm-hmm. you know. And I was thinking about R.C. Sproul's message I listened to recently where he was talking about Charles Finney, who yeah. actually denied the substitutionary atonement. Mm. And it seems to me that that kind of teaching, that Arminianism, mm-hmm. has laid the groundwork for the people that we have today that are false teachers, I think, in the church.
Mm-hmm. There's definitely the cause and effect, isn't there?
Mm-hmm.
False, any kind of destructive doctrine that's introduced begins a leaven process.
But there's nothing more destructive than to deny the substitutionary atonement.
Oh, yeah, nothing more. I mean, yeah. You can't get any more fundamental than that, can you?
Yeah.
The substitutionary atonement of Christ, meaning that Christ died as our substitute. He mm-hmm. died in our place to take our sin, mm-hmm. that we could be saved and forgiven. Yes. Yeah. Thank you. Thank you, Ron. Bob?
Thank you. I think what you mentioned to us there about the dispute between Satan and Michael.
Oh, yeah.
In some of the more extreme sects of the charismatic movement, people have been convinced that their men are actually casting out demons. They're rebuking the devil instead of, as Michael said, Lord, rebuke him.
Yeah.
Lord, rebuke thee. And that form of heresy is a common thing in movies. And, you know, you must rail at the devil and deny him and cast him out yourself. And that, too, is a false form. We should not do that. We should seek the Lord's rebuking of the evil one.
Yeah. And, very good. Yeah, I know that some of them teach you, you say you should rebuke the devil. Now, if that means rebuke him like Michael did, in the sense of saying the Lord rebuke you, didn't Jesus do that in his temptations? He said to Satan, "It is written." In other words, he rebuked Satan's temptation with the word of God. That's another way to do it. You say the Lord rebuke you, or say Satan, you know, the scripture says, as it is written, and you use that. But the idea of that we can stand up and boldly ourselves rebuke the devil because we're Christians is not. It's interesting. I think you're right. If we do rebuke him, it's in the very way that Michael did. We are to resist the devil. But how do we resist him is what you're saying. Yes. Two go together on that. Good. Thank you. All right. Thank you, men. Let's close our service here.